Now, our scripture reading this evening is in the second book of Chronicles and the 21st chapter, and we are going to read the entire chapter there, verses 1 through 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verses 1 through 20. Books of Chronicles, of course, cover in many senses the same period of time as the books of the Kings, but they do so from a somewhat different perspective, and they also include information and material that is absent from the books of the Kings, just as the books of the Kings also contain material that's clearly absent from the work of the chronicler. And we are reading one of those sections this evening in which we are given information, especially about the ministry of Elijah, that's absent from the books of the Kings. So let us hear God's word. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat: Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions, together with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libnah also revolted from his rule, because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah, and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, and made Judah go astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom. And also you have killed your brothers of your father's house, who are better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you yourself will have a severe sickness with the disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day." And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, His bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. You could be forgiven for assuming that we had finished with Elijah and Elisha. Indeed, I was quietly planning for myself a little three-part series early on in the course of the week, and as I did so, there was something that niggled in my mind. Actually, I think the niggling was part of God's providence for a couple of reasons. One is that in 2 weeks' time, we hope in our evening service here, God willing, and our elders permitting, to have the Catawba Presbytery ordain Jonathan Williams. The other reason I think this was a niggling providence is because several months ago I thought, you know, at some point we ought to turn to 2 Chronicles and deal with this letter that comes from Elijah. And so, all in all, I suppose that means that next Lord's Day evening we'll have a one-part series in our evening service. It is a very strange passage, isn't it? You could never say that the Bible was embarrassed about the details when you read this kind of thing in the Scriptures. But it is a strange passage. There are, I think, about 70 references to Elijah in the books of the Kings. There is no other reference to Elijah in the books of the Chronicler. His ministry is characteristically to Israel, and only in the books of Kings, certainly marginally, to Judah. And his ministry typically is a spoken ministry, a preached ministry. You might think that the two things are the same, but the fact of the matter is communication with the living voice and communication with the pen are two totally different modes of communication. And so there are people who find it easy to write, who find it almost impossible to speak in public, and people who find it really easy to speak in public who find it almost impossible to write. And so we could be forgiven for thinking Elijah's ministry was a spoken ministry, not like Isaiah, not like Jeremiah, not like Ezekiel, but a man full of energy and focused on bringing down idolatry in his own day. No time to write letters, you might think. And it's also true that this letter is not easy to place chronologically. And the commentators on 2 Chronicles have a field day discussing whether this letter comes from the Elijah of the books of Kings or from some unknown Elijah. That would seem to me to be highly improbable if you just mention a man's name and throw him in there and expect everybody to know who he is. You wouldn't think that this was some anonymous Elijah. And some wonder, is it not true that Elijah was dead by this time in the history of the Kings? And therefore some have even supposed that somehow or another, perhaps this letter came down from heaven, from Elijah. I have a friend in Scotland whose minister I used to be, and one day he was writing an email to me, and his little boy came into the room, and his little boy said, "To whom are you writing, Father?" I think he actually said, "Who are you writing to, Father?" But we'll gloss over his misuse of the English language at that point. And his father said, "I'm writing to Sinclair Ferguson." The little boy said to him, apparently slightly astonished, "Is he still alive?" To which his very acute father, he is a PhD in theology, said, "You know, I don't usually have email correspondence with the dead." And one would imagine that was as true in Elijah's day as it is in our day. It's not at all impossible, not beyond the borders of our understanding of Kings and Chronicles, that Elijah was still alive at the beginning of this ministry. And that early on in this ministry, he has obviously seen the telltale signs of the spiritual decline of this young king who has come to the throne. Originally, it would seem, as a co-regent with his father, and then altogether on his own, ruling the country. And his actions bespeak a life that at the end of this passage, as we are told, absolutely no one regretted seeing come to an end. That's quite something, isn't it? To die and no one to regret your death. For people to open the newspaper, as it were, and notice that you whom they have known, you who have been a familiar figure in their lives, as he was a familiar figure among his people, to notice your little obituary notice and to shrug your shoulders and turn to your wife and say, as though you were simply a clinical lawyer, "I notice that so-and-so is dead. I wonder who his estate lawyer was." So this is the story, mark this, of a man to whom God's covenant came. Did you notice that striking little note of passion and compassion in the heart of God that is indicated to us here in verse 7, that despite all this man's sin and failure, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as it were, by a slender thread of his youngest son, God holds on to the people in his covenant promise. It's so reminiscent, isn't it, of some of the other heart cries of God in the Old Testament scriptures, in which the human emotions that we have, we begin to recognize are our emotions because they reflect something in the God who has made us. How can I bear to give you up when I have made my covenant with you? And so I want us to look at a few things in this striking passage this evening. And first of all, at the nature of Elijah's letter in verses 12 through 15. The letter comes, we know not how, but clearly it is both personal and prophetic. Now, often as we say, prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures involves at times foretelling the future, looking into the future and having a sense of what God may there do, often describing that future in the only terms that are available to a person who is prophesying at the moment. But there is much prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures, even applying to the future, which indeed we could say this, by and large about prophecy, is actually rooted in what God has already said. And that's such an important thing for us to understand as we read the Old Testament scriptures. But the promises of God and the judgments of God that he has promised in his covenant word become the lenses through which God's people learn to view the whole of their own history. And so what they begin to see, and Elijah was a classic case of this, what they begin to see is that if God has made his covenant and that if the implications of living in accordance with his covenant are blessing, then we may approach him for that blessing. But if the implications of disobedience to that covenant are, for example, that the heavens should be shut up, that the rain should cease, which was a specific judgment promise of God, then, like Elijah, we can go to God and say to God, "But oh, God, who is ever faithful to your covenant, this is what you promised to do. Now, Lord, fulfill your covenant promise and show the people that you are faithful to your covenant word." And so there is a sense in which this letter from Elijah contains both of these elements, very specific promises about what will become of Jehoram, but promises, dark promises, that are rooted in the basic principle that this is a man with whom God has made his covenant through his father David, and before his father David, with his people through his servant Moses. And God means to keep his covenant. He will never, ever, ever fail to keep his covenant. That's why in the Psalms, the psalmists so often are wrestling with God and saying, "How can this be? I can't understand how this is consistent with the covenant that you've made with us." And Elijah, who is indeed the prophet of the covenant and knows that this man stands under the covenant of God and has presumably wrestled in the secret place with all that he might say to this man, writes this word, this prophetic letter of judgment to King Jehoram. Now you remember all of this is in the closing chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. As the people enter into covenant with God, and we have these great chapters in which God says through Moses, "Now, my people, trust and obey, and you will enter into extraordinary blessing." But in unbelief and faithlessness and disobedience and idolatry, you will find yourself not finding a broken covenant, but breaking yourselves against the certainty that I keep my promises. And what is so significant in the case of a king, you may remember how we are told about this earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy, that every king who sat on the throne of the kingdom was personally summoned, obligated with his own hand to write out the book of God's covenant law. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 17. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself. None of this getting your servants to write it down, but write it down yourself in your own handwriting, so you may know that you yourself wrote out in covenant form the word of God. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. Make sure it's accurate, in other words. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Isn't that marvelous? And that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. What a promise! What a responsibility! With your own hand to bind yourself, not to raise yourself above your brothers as though there were some divine right given to you that meant you yourself were the law in the land, but to bow before God and his covenant promise and be faithful to his covenant word and Had Jehoram done that, he certainly was obligated to do that. Did Jehoram care? Not one whit did he care. And so eventually God's covenant word returns to him, and he finds himself to be a man of the covenant under the judgment of the covenant. You see, and this is the really vital thing for us to grasp, in the Old Testament scriptures, it is as true in the New Testament scriptures. God never fails to keep his covenant, but the manner in which he keeps his covenant is intimately, integrally related to the response of his people to that covenant. When judgment falls, when curse falls, God is no less faithful to his covenant than when mercy comes and grace flows and blessings abound. And here is this king who in his own handwriting had been called to write out God's word. And he is exposed, because then as now, do you remember how Hebrews puts it, the letter that has so much to teach us about the covenant in the New Testament? God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts down into us in repentance and faith to bring us to blessing. But if we respond to the covenant God and his covenant bond with us in disobedience and faithfulness, God does not break his covenant by bringing judgment curses. God exactly keeps his covenant. And that's what Elijah is saying to King Jehoram. Do not think that because you have slighted the covenant that you made with God, that he has slighted his covenant pledge. You are a man now under the prospect of judgment curse. And this, you see, in verses 16 to 19, becomes the burden of Elijah's prophecy about him. The Lord, in a marvelous way, had spoken through Elijah. But this man had ignored God's word. And you'll notice that something remarkable happens, that these promises that God has made that will affect him both personally and familiarly inexorably come true. That's actually one of the thematic details of the chronicler's theology. He spells out for us how God works in blessing and in cursing, and he doesn't wait long to do it, and it's very evident here. And you notice something very interesting about what happens. Here is a man who has been indifferent to God, and that indifference has expressed itself in his relationship to his family. It's blood-curdling that when he ascends to the throne, he does, I suppose, what the typical ancient Near Eastern monarch might do in all of his insecurity. He makes sure that there is going to be no coup d'etat. And so he murders anyone who might stand in opposition to him. But this man is a man in the covenant people. This is a man who has Jehovah as his God. This is the man who has been promised blessings upon blessings from God's word. This is the man who has written out the word that teaches him how to be a family man. And he despises the covenant of God and breaks himself against it. And that's what God's justice is like from the beginning to the end. And it's vividly portrayed here. Here is a man who regards himself as an isolated individual who may treat his family with disdain, But no man is an isolated individual. Every man is united in family. Every man is responsible for family. Every man is responsible to work out God's covenant purposes in his family. And when this man breaks God's covenant exhortations to him to be a godly family man, it should not surprise us in the way the chronicler tells the story that the judgment that falls upon him is the mirror image of the sin that he had committed. That's Romans chapter 1 again, isn't it? 18 to 32. When men flaunt their disobedience before God, God says, well, take the consequences of your disobedience in terms of your disobedience. And so he gives them over to it. He gives them over to it. He gives them over to it. And there is this marvelous symmetry in Scripture, this parallel, this mirror imaging in Scripture between the crime and the punishment. That's why I often say, don't measure the punishment by the crime in Scripture. Measure the crime by the punishment. Do you think this man thought this was a big deal? I don't think this is any big deal. Despise my family, get rid of them. Mount the throne, make sure that there is none to rival me. That's no big deal. But it's a big deal to God. Actually, you and I are miniature mirror images of that, aren't we? I don't suppose any of us have done this outwardly, but do it inwardly. Get rid of all rivals to the throne. That's what he's doing. Only this man has the power to put it into very visible action. And so, as a man who has received God's covenant, he will now receive God's covenant in its judgment, cursing upon his whole family. You doubt that? Then look at families. That's our world. This is what God has promised. Because God made us as families. His idea was not to make an individual man and then on second thoughts to see how he could get himself out of the problem, that if he had an individual man, all he could do now was make other individual men, so he'd better make a woman. From the very beginning, he made us as families. He made men to father sons and daughters and women to bear them. And that's why the first thing that comes under assault in the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures is what? It's family. It's the radical destruction of family life that the serpent seeks to bring about and does so dramatically, successfully. And here is a man who is doing the serpentine thing. Don't you notice how powerless our politicians are today? I don't suppose they do it in this country, but in the United Kingdom, every so often they will say, the church should say something about family life. Why is family life in the mess it's in? Because you can't flaunt God's purposes without finding yourself broken by his judgments. That's why. And that's where this man was. And that's why the word against him is so severe, because he wasn't just an ordinary family man. He was the family man. He was the family man of the family to which every family was supposed to look and find a model of what a true father, what a true husband, what a true relative should be. And you notice the chronicler slips in the little piece of information about who his wife was. So this isn't something of which his family had no knowledge. And this is a terrible story of God's judgment being worked out on a man who rebelled against him. Now, that's not to say there was no hope for this man. I suppose the most famous words in the whole books of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:14, which actually have very little to do with what most people today seem to think they've got to do with. That's not a promise to Great Britain or to the United States or to France or to Switzerland or to anywhere. That's a promise given to God's covenant people. If my people who are called by my name, that's a promise, if anything, given to God's people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then there is this promise that he will forgive their sins and heal their land. And for all the impending reality of God's covenant judgment upon this man and his household, that promise was still in effect. It was still there. It was known by him. And he could have reached out and said, oh God of mercy on me. David had done that. And cried out to God, oh God of mercy on me. And God had mercy on him. And all of God's judgments are like that. There's always that promise of pardon and forgiveness if, when I feel and hear his terrible pronouncement of judgment on my life, I turn to him and I say, have mercy, O God. I cannot bear your judgment upon my sin. Have mercy. And we may therefore assume there is none of that in Jehoram. He's indifferent to the overtures of God's mercy. That doesn't surprise you, does it? You've seen this 100 times. The amazing, astonishing obduracy of the human heart in its sinfulness, and even in the face of impending ruin and judgment against the overtures of God's mercy and grace. And Elijah's writing to him. In a sense, this is a letter from heaven to him. It's a last word of warning. There is an inbuilt appeal here. Jehoram, you're a man under judgment, God's covenant judgment. Don't think because you have flaunted God's covenant that God's covenant has been destroyed. He is going to keep his covenant, and it will mean for you the most appalling judgment and the destruction of your own house. But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Most of you know that song. I don't know who wrote it, but Bette Midler, I guess, most famously sings it, "From a Distance." God is watching us. From a distance, God is watching us. He's nothing of the kind. He's no distance at all. When he's watching us, that's the message here. Do you remember how the psalmist puts it in these really almost strange words in the 11th Psalm when he speaks about God's judgment? he says this, "The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men." Why the eyelids? Somebody's taken your photograph recently, light at a distance. Half of us, the moment we know there's going to be flash, we have to steel ourselves to control those eyelids because they're so sensitive. Want me poking my finger in your eye as you leave this morning, saying, this evening, saying, "It's been really nice to see you. It's so sensitive, you see. Sensitive to light, sensitive to movement, sensitive to touch." That's what the psalmist is saying. God's judgment is amazingly sensitive. It's totally accurate, down to the minutest detail. And the tragedy about Jehoram's life is that he apparently never stopped to ask the question. Ah, people don't. I don't think you need to be a minister to have discovered that. But you can hardly be a minister and not discover that. As people say, "I just didn't realize where it would all lead to." And that's where this man is. And then, just in a moment, the outcome of Elijah's words, because this poor man dies without honor. He's buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. And nobody, nothing in the Jerusalem Times, not even a letter in the correspondence column after the obituary notice. You know, in the better papers, after the obituary is in the paper, people will write in criticizing the obituary. He forgot, it was very fine, but he forgot to say this, he forgot to say that. Nobody cares. Have you ever been at a funeral where there's not been a single mourner? I once conducted a funeral where nobody came to mourn. Because nobody cared. And you know, the real tragedy is this. It's possible for hundreds of people to be at your funeral and still nobody to care. What an epitaph on this man's life. It was a wasted life. And the tragedy is, it was a life that was full of potential. The opportunities he had, the Word of God he had, for all its faults and failures, the many blessings he'd had in his own family life, the generosity of his father, who, yes, also had his failures, the privilege of service, the possibility of leading the people in a godly way. I can't imagine the influence that there could be on a small nation like this if everybody knew that the monarch or the president or whatever was a real man of God who didn't exalt himself above his brethren, but loved the word and was faithful in his home and absolutely devoted to following through God's covenant word and God's covenant promises. Then everybody would regret his death. But this man, with all these privileges, destroyed his family on the way up, engaged in an ungodly marriage, developed an ungodly spirit, and at the end of his life, wasted it. Now you say, of course, that's the Old Testament, it's got nothing to do with us. But God's made his covenant with you. And I think it's very important for us as the people of God gathered here to understand God's covenant is not a container as though we were inside of it or outside of it. The Bible doesn't speak that way. God's covenant is a promise. And it's a two-edged promise. That as we take hold of his covenant in Jesus Christ, in which he pledges himself to be a God to us, and as we live in humble reliance upon his word, seeking ourselves to write it into our lives, to, in faith, see its fruitfulness in everything we do, he promises untold blessing upon blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But if we turn away from all that, we who have received his covenant, if we turn away from that, we're not outside his covenant. We break ourselves against his covenant. And New Testament teaches this very clearly. If we despise the blood of the covenant by which we were set apart for God, then there is nothing left to us but a life and a death of total darkness. And the message, don't waste your life, but live it for Christ. As that phrase came into my mind earlier on this week, I reached out for my friend John Piper's book by that title, Don't Waste Your Life. And in it, he speaks about something he read in a newspaper about a couple in their 50s who had retired. They were living the dream in Florida. They had a boat, and they collected shells from the seashore. And John imagines them standing before the judgment seat of Christ and saying, "Do you see the shells I collected from the Florida seashore? What a waste. What a waste." So this letter from Elijah, I think he probably tore it up and ignored it. As I suppose hundreds and thousands of people have done with hundreds and thousands of sermons like this, because it's too deadly earnest. Are you wasting your life? How's your relationship to your family members? What kind of relationships are you thinking of entering into? How enthusiastic are you about God's word? To what extent do you think his judgment will never fall on me? That was Jehoram. I pray by God's grace, it's not you. So in the name of Christ, I say to you tonight, beg you tonight, God has made his covenant with you. Don't trample under your feet the blood of the covenant by which you were set apart for him. Don't waste your life, but live it in the joy of Christ and in his power. And his promise is that you will know blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing, for his covenant is true. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word touches every range in our thinking and in our emotions. But there are times when your word lifts us up to the highest heaven and causes us to thrill with the glory and joy of being yours. And there are times and passages like this passage when we feel the other side of the sword of the Lord and are cut down to size. and feel the seriousness of your love for us and the absoluteness of your promise to us. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we receive your word tonight, none of us may waste his or her life, but rather we may live it individually and in families and together as those who are given over without reservation to our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has forged the new covenant with us in his blood. So hear us and help us, we pray, for his sake. Amen.